Speak to us now through your word. Teach our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. We start with Adam. We're going back to some old teaching. But can I just start with a little humorous story? Did you know that the oldest computer in the world can be tracked back to Adam? It was an Apple. And it had an extremely limited memory, 1 byte. And at the moment when that computer went wrong, the world crashed. Right, that's all me puns out the way. Being an Apple fan, that was hard to say. Nothing was ever the same again, you see, after that first bite of that first Apple. That moment in human history when it all changed. But of course, we know that God didn't plan to leave it like that. There was another Adam that was going to come. And Paul links this passage to the previous passage that we studied last week with the therefore. We've got another therefore. So we finished hearing in chapter 5, 1 to 11 about the fact that we are justified by faith alone, and therefore, just as sin entered through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came by all men, Paul's going to teach us that Christ came to bring hope and life. And Paul's got his eye on this Roman Jew again. Because the Roman Jew is still arguing, Paul, you got it wrong, Paul. They're still arguing that the law is the key to salvation. And Paul wants to make clear that the sin, that the law didn't actually do anything. All it did was throw the sin of mankind into a sharper perspective. Paul wants to show that actually there is no hope outside Jesus Christ. He wants to remind them of those verses in Genesis that say that we sinned and a result of that sin was death. Remember what it says in Genesis when God says to Adam after the sin of the apple, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You will die, God says. That was a direct result, Adam, of what you did. And I can hear you saying, well, okay, so we accept that just... Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men. Hang on a minute, Duncan. Why should I be tarred with the same brush of Adam? Why should I have to pay the same price as Adam, have death and the potential of being lost to hell for eternity? Well, I would challenge you to say, are you that different to Adam? The DNA of mankind is still the same, isn't it? It still, when given its free rein, treats God with contempt. The nature of who I am as a man is to still, if given free rein, to ignore God's instructions for my life. I'm still Adam. I am still just like he was. And we know that it started with Adam and it just got worse, and it's still getting worse. Within a few years after the fall, we had Abel and Cain. And it's just been downhill from there on in, hasn't it? We're no different. We're no different in our heart of hearts to Adam. And Jew and Paul wants to deal with this problem that the Jews felt that, yes, Adam was a sinner, but the law came and the law changed everything. And this was all based on teaching in Jewish teaching that said that actually they've got nothing but the mighty one Yahweh and his holy Torah. And then it goes on in a piece of Jewish Torah scripture to say, therefore if we direct and dispose our hearts, we shall receive everything we lost again by many times. So the Jews extrapolated from that if they just directed and disposed their hearts to love God and obey the law, they could be saved. But Paul wants to, in our passage today, teach us that actually death, as it says in verse 14, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Death was there before the law. Sin was there before the law. And what he's actually trying to say in verses 13 and 14 is not that people were perfect. Because in verse 14 it seems to suggest that there was no breaking of the law. What Paul is saying is nobody knew they were breaking the law. If I didn't know that there was a 40 mile an hour zone, if there was no sign up, I could justly argue, perhaps, possibly, that when I was doing 52 miles an hour, I could be counted innocent. But if there's a really great sign there that goes 40 miles an hour, Duncan, and I decide to break the law, I'm a sinner. And what Paul's arguing here is, before the law, there was no way of setting a moral guideline, a moral guidance. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. That's verse 13. That's what Paul's saying. The law can't save you. All the law does is show you that sin exists. It seems very complicated arguing. But all Paul is saying again and again and again is there wasn't this terrible problem of sin because there was a law. From Adam to Moses, people didn't know they were breaking God's law in the same way as they did once Moses has received the Ten Commandments. But then I love the fact that he says, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and that gift came by the grace of one? What Paul's saying here is the effect of sin is a logical outworking of the rejection of God. The death that flows from sin is a logical outworking. There is nothing logical in a Jesus Christ who dies on the cross for a bunch of sinful people. How much more did grace, God's grace and the gift that came by the grace for the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? He's saying you don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. One man's actions covered many sins. That's an amazing truth. That's an amazing truth. So what we're being taken on is a journey back to Genesis saying, look, Adam came, sin came, death came. People didn't know what they were doing up until that point when Moses arrived with the law. And then all the law did was it came to point out that the sin was great. But God didn't leave it like that. Because although trespass brought death, through one man, Jesus Christ, came grace. And then 16. Again, the gift of God's grace is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Again, it's that contrast, isn't it, between the logic that one man sinned, but when Jesus died on the cross, many trespasses, many things were dealt with. The sin of the world was overturned. The law was enabling people to see that they needed a Christ that had come looking for their souls. Consequently, verse 18, just as the result of one man's trespass was condemnation for all men, also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. There's a beautiful contrast developing in this passage. Contrast between dark and light. Adam bringing in darkness and condemnation and death and being lost and being without hope. But he's almost painted as a sort of proto-Christ. The image of one man being able to do such a terrible and awful thing. And yet that's a mirror with the one man who was able to come and bring something glorious through dying in our place on the cross. We have disobedience and obedience in verse 19. We have the disobedience of humanity and the obedience of Christ to the cross. He's saying nothing can save you but Jesus Christ. The law changed nothing, he's saying. And that's quite powerful because it says actually that we can't work our way to heaven. I can slave my whole life trying to be my best. I can do all I possibly can to try and make it by keeping the rules. And I'll still fail. There's a wonderful diagnostic question. It was created by CICU, the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, in the 1940s. It's been asked of me by a good friend and a vicar. You die on the way home from church today. Not that I'm hoping any of you die on the way home from church today, but you're standing at the pearly gates, and Christ and Peter says to you, "Why should I let you in?" If you say, because I kept the law, if you say, because I went to church, if you say, because I read my Bible, if you say, because of any of that, you're lost. The answer is, isn't it? Because of what he did for me on the cross. Because of his death, his justifying death on the cross. That's what gets me into heaven. I don't deserve to come for any other reason. That's the image of grace that we've got written throughout this passage. God's abundant provision of grace in verse 17. Grace appears again and again and again as a theme. Adam brought death, Christ brings hope and life and grace. And you know what? This is why this Bible we read is so hated by our world. Because our world has been taken prisoner by the teachings of a man who on one day in 1749 had been on a journey to see his friend in the Bastille. His name was Rousseau. Having done the visit to the Bastille, he fell asleep in the park in Paris. And he woke in tears and started to scribble in a book. He wrote what later became the Discourse on Science and Arts. He won many contests in Paris and across Europe with his thinking. And Rousseau's basic premise is that man is naturally good. It's to deny the whole teaching of Romans. And Rousseau argues that anything that's not natural has corrupted us from our natural state. Therefore, the cross is an irrelevance. We don't need a saviour because in our heart of hearts, we're basically good people. If we just create the right sort of prison system, we can reform people. It denies the teaching of Romans 5. That actually, no, one man, Adam, brought sin into the world, and genetically and for whatever other reason, we are just like Adam. And those of us who've read the Bible know it to be true, don't we? Because we see the rape and the lies and the murder and the divorce and the selfishness. We look at the riot and the rioting and the looting and the theft and the murder and the chaos. That happens when you let human beings be what they are in Adam. Fallen and broken, damaged, condemned, disobedient, verse 19, trespassers in God's beautiful world. And it's trumpeted as being good to be selfish, to be Adam-like. I read a website this week. They wouldn't call themselves a website that trumpets selfishness. But what they teach does is about well-being, because emotional and physical well-being is very trendy at the moment. But they're saying, basically, if you're selfish, you'll have more time for the things you love. They say you'll be physically and emotionally healthier. I'm sure you will, because you won't have to cope with anybody else. You'll feel more balanced and you'll learn to be your own advocate. This mindset leads to greed, It leads to I want, it leads to hate, it leads to resentment, it leads to arguments. It leads to that famous quote that people say, it's not fair. The truth is that the only hope we have is to admit we are Adam in our nature. And that Jesus came to save us. And you know, Christianity is unique in teaching this, that we are lost and we need a saviour. If you talk to a Muslim about salvation, what will they say? Will they say that we're basically sinners and that we need a saviour? No, they won't, because they believe that actually we don't have a choice about sin. When we sin, it's because Allah wills it. There's no sense of rebellion against God. We are not able to rebel against Allah. Our job is to please Allah and reduce the number of times He causes us to sin. And we do that through prayer and almsgiving and fasting and the five pillars. And they also say that there's no hope for us in terms of being saved. If we're to be committed, predestined to hell, so be it. That's why when you meet a Muslim, they will often say, that you'll often hear them say the phrase, peace be upon him, when they refer to Allah. Because your eternal destiny is in Allah's hands. Whereas we teach that actually, yes, we were sinners, we were lost, but there is hope. If you look at Sikhism and Hinduism, they introduce this path of devotion. So you can attain salvation by following the path, by loving devotion to your chosen God. Works salvation again. We are unique in that we as a group of people, Christians, teach that we were lost, lost beyond all hope, and that the law was given to throw into sharp perspective how sinful we were. Verse 20, the law was added so that trespass might increase. What that was saying was so that we might see sin for what it is. But where sin increased, the wonderful truth of Christianity, grace increased all the more. God didn't leave us to pay the price for our sin. He gave us a hope. He gave us the possibility that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life, hope of a place in heaven. Hope of a place in heaven with Jesus. It's a profound thing to contemplate the depth of our ruin and the glory of our rescue. Think about it. God knows and loves each one of us. Allow that thought of what you've been saved from, to permeate every corner of your life. We shall reign with Him in glory. How can we then do anything else but live for Christ alone? We're buried in with Him through baptism in order that we may be raised to new life. The old self was crucified. The new self was born. Christ was raised from the dead for our sin. One of the things I'd encourage you to do this Holy Week is to spend just a little bit of time doing something that's very scary. Come face to face with the depth and the reality of what our sin is in Adam. We like to think of ourselves as nice people. We're capable of terrible cruelty, each one of us. The things we say, the things we do, the way we behave towards our children, our husbands, our wives. This is the reality of what happened in Adam. And it's true in me, I'm capable of it. I dread to think what I am capable of. If the need arose for me to kill, could I do it? Yes, I probably could. But if we've never faced the depth and the reality of our sin and who we are in Adam, we can never really contemplate and grasp the depth of God's grace towards us and the full impact of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And then it starts to roll its effects out. If you've actually processed who you are in Adam and what you can become in Christ, it will change the way you behave. Because you can then start to apply it, can't you? You can say, well, actually, if my natural state is sinfulness, but I am saved by grace through Christ, through what Christ did on the cross, then that changes the way I live. I don't live in sin, I live in grace. So that changes the way I parent my children. It changes the way that I behave towards my husband or wife. It changes the way I work in the office. The heart of this message, again and again, is driven home, as Paul teaches. We need to review the greatness of our ruin and the potential Adam brought into the world, and the unsurpassing wonder of what Christ did. That's what this passage is about. Before we can know this salvation, before we can reign through righteousness, so that grace may reign through righteousness, before we can know the truth of that, we have to be brought low. Why does Jesus say in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit? He wants to teach that our solidarity with Adam and the rest of humanity in sin must be learnt and known and acknowledged. Because only then can we truly enter into knowing something greater. Our ruin is great, our salvation is greater. How wonderful a rescue it was that the second Adam came. It's beyond understanding, that's the best way to put it. That every transgression that came into the world through Adam was dealt with by Christ on the cross. So this Holy Week, don't revel in it. Don't beat yourself up about it. But just spend time saying, Lord, show me the depth of my sin. That on Easter Sunday, when we sing and we give thanks to God, we may truly understand the wonder and the glory and the greatness of what he achieved on the cross. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? Verse 17, that's our hope. All have sinned, but all are saved. If they call upon the name of Christ, there is hope, there is life. There is peace. There is joy. Amen. Father God, we thank you that you didn't leave us where we were, bound by sin and death, condemned to eternal separation from you. You came and you said that if we could just look deep enough into our hearts and acknowledge our sin, you could deal with that sin through what Jesus did on the cross. As we prepare for Holy Week, Lord, give us the time and space to reflect on what you did. How far you came to rescue us from our hopeless situation. That when we reach Easter Sunday, Lord, we may be overwhelmed with thankful hearts for what you did. And so take us into this week, Lord, that we may have a good reflective week, that we may learn the depths of our sin and the glory of your grace. We ask it in your holy name. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing, Great is Thy